We're spending a few weeks, if you will, in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So you might want to turn it down just a touch. It's a little bit on the active side there. Today's text is taken out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be just dealing with two verses, verses 16 and 17. That's a little too much now. All right, we'll get it figured out. And this is actually known, I touched on it just briefly last week, this is known as the Apostle Paul's prayer, and it's one of a couple of prayers that are in this chapter. This book, 2 Thessalonians, it's only three chapters long, but it's packed. There's just an awful lot of stuff in there. Someone once calculated when it comes to prayer that there are 650 prayers in Scripture, 650 prayers that are mentioned at some point, Old and New Testament. They range from prayers of deep agony to the point, well, like with Jesus' prayer in the garden, where he sweat drops of blood, all the way to prayers of praise and adoration, where people are raising their hands to God and exalting him. There are even prayers where God is called upon to destroy Israel's enemies. They're called imprecatory prayers, which is kind of fun to say, but they are prayers. If you read the Psalms, excuse me, you will see that King David prays, "Lord, destroy my enemies." Now, I've never been bold enough to pray that prayer. Okay, I've never had the heart of God, maybe, to be able to come into the presence of God and say, "Okay, God, you take care of my enemies and destroy them." But they're in Scripture. Those prayers are there. So we have all kinds of prayers. Jesus, there are 25 prayers of Jesus that are listed in Scripture. The Apostle Paul mentions prayer 41 times. So it is a big deal when we're talking about prayer. One of the amazing and mysterious things, I guess, about prayer is that it transcends time. The same power that King David and even before in the prayers that were prayed by the judges and by the kings of the Old Testament, the same power that was in their prayers is still available to us. So it doesn't diminish. Even though the prayer has been prayed thousands of years ago, there's still great power in prayer. The intimacy between Jesus and his disciples was made more powerful because of prayer. When Paul talks about prayer, he is talking about it because he knows that this bond of intimacy is not going to diminish regardless of how much time passes. Though prayer is the first response that God expects of everybody who is on their journey of faith, lately, though, people are sort of mocking prayer. A while ago, after one of the school shootings, and we've had lots of those, there was a whole bunch of social media posts that were basically saying things like, "Your thoughts and prayers are just a bunch of garbage. We don't need your thoughts and prayers. We need gun reform. We don't need your thoughts and prayers." And you probably saw those. You probably heard them on the radio or on TV. "We don't need fear in our schools, and we don't need your thoughts and prayers. What we need is some action." And I see these, and I get what they're saying. I understand, because it's real easy. We've probably all done it. Somebody comes up to us, and they have a need, and we feel for them, and we say, I'll pray for you. And then we turn around, and we've got to get to the grocery store, and we've got to get to the hardware store and Menards. You know, we've got to get over there, and then we've got, you know, to put. And before long, we have forgotten all about praying for that person. I was reading a story, I don't remember where I read it, just recently, about a woman who decided that she met a gal in the parking lot of some big box store and was talking about an issue, and this other person was opening up and sharing some deep hurt. And she said, well, I could say, I'll pray for you, but instead I just want to pray for you right now. And so right in the parking lot of the big box store, they stood together hand in hand and prayed for each other. And then she wrote an article about how easy it is to just say, yeah, I'll pray for you. And then we forget about it. Fortunately, the Apostle Paul often prayed for the church. In fact, in almost every one of his books, in almost every one of his letters, there is some sort of a prayer that was prayed for the Christians and for the believers. He prayed for the churches that he established. He prayed for the leaders that he confirmed. He prayed for the preachers that he put in charge of those churches. He prayed for the new converts. He prayed for the young congregations. He prayed for those who were struggling with their faith because of false teachings. He prayed for wisdom for all of these people who needed to know the truth. Paul didn't have any problem praying God's will over the churches. He wanted them to find comfort. He wanted them to experience the divine presence of God in daily life. They needed prayer. So do we. And I mentioned this prayer briefly last week, but I want to take some more time this week to unpack it a little bit. Paul is praying in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and he starts this prayer by saying, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us an eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Now on the surface, that's kind of nice. But when you put it into its context, it becomes even more powerful. You see, Paul has already praised the Thessalonian church for persevering under persecution. And we don't know the level of persecution, but we know that it was severe. Do you remember anything about the town of Thessalonica? It was a town of maybe 150 or 200,000 people, so probably bigger than Champaign, Urbana, and Savoy altogether. Maybe about the same size when you add all of the college students. But it was a metropolis of a city, and the church that is mentioned is just one. It's not like there's dozens of churches in town. There might have been dozens of worship places, but they were to every god imaginable. Any god that you could conceive of had a temple or a high place, something that was being worshiped. There was a lot going on in Thessalonica, and it was a port city, so it was a wealthy town. There was a lot of commerce going on. There was a Roman road that went right through Thessalonica, and so there was all kinds of trade, all kinds of commerce, so it was a wealthy town, and it was a prosperous town, and there was absolutely no reason for people to believe that they needed God. Does that sound like any place you might know of? A country where it's prosperous and where there's all kinds of commerce and trade going on, and there's people who are quite wealthy and they just don't think that they need God. And that's Thessalonica. And so Paul went into this town and he went to the synagogue and he spoke in the synagogue and he taught in the synagogue. The Bible says in the book of Acts he did that for 3 weeks. He preached to them about Jesus and about the death, burial, and resurrection. He established the very foundation. And guess what he got for his troubles? He got run out of town. They didn't want to hear it. But there were enough people in that synagogue that did hear it that they tried to get the church rolling. But then we have this first letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonica church, and then a second letter. And both of these letters are designed to help the church continue to grow in their faith, to grow in their love, to grow in the grace of God. And Paul has spent a great deal of time encouraging them to persevere under the persecution and the pagan beliefs that they lived amongst. And we know that though Paul was run out of the church, yet there were people who were still trying diligently to make a go of it as a church. Unfortunately, their immature convictions were severely tested. There were people who were saying, oh, we got this letter from the Apostle Paul, but Paul had not sent that letter because it contradicted something that he had taught earlier. There was a crisis of faith, basically, and it needed correction, and it needed encouragement, and it needed prayer. And so Paul begins his prayer in the only place that you can. You have to begin with the divinity of Jesus Christ. Prayer means nothing if you are not contacting the power of the Almighty God. You take a look at the first words of this prayer. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Paul doesn't pull any punches, if you will. He gets right to the heart of the matter. Power in prayer is meaningless unless you start with the source of power. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters if you are not emphatic about recognizing the divinity of Jesus. Jesus is God. And that's what Paul is doing. Paul taught, he corrected, he implored, he encouraged, but Paul can't transform anybody. The only one that can transform anybody is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he calls upon that. Paul also knows that calling on the authority of someone who lived on earth needs a deep connection to God the Father, because there are some people who even to this day say, well, how can you pray in Jesus' name when Jesus himself prayed to God the Father? But they don't get the connection. They're one and the same. And that whole concept of the Trinity, as mysterious as that is, has to be a part of this authority that we're talking about. So we're not just praying in the name of Jesus Christ, who was a human being who lived on earth. We're praying in the name of Jesus Christ and the authority that he received from God the Father, because God the Father and Jesus Christ are the same thing. Now, some people just have a hard time believing that. But that's why it takes faith. How can I prove that Jesus and God are the same? I can't. Nobody can. We know that they are the same because Jesus claimed to be God, and we know that Jesus claimed that divine character for himself, but we have to take it on faith. And that's the power of prayer. You see, Paul understands, and he believed Jesus Christ to be the only begotten Son of God, not just a son of a God, but the Son of God. And prayer has to be rooted in the authority of our Lord Jesus, who is the Christ. That word Christ means Messiah. That's not Jesus' last name, by the way. But it's a description of every ounce of authority that Jesus has. Once establishing authority and divinity of Jesus, then Paul can proceed to talk about the character of our great God. And so that's exactly what he does. When you look at the prayer, he starts off, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us. Two things that are in the character of God. He loves and he gives. And he doesn't just give anything. He gives everything. That's what grace is. Not only did he love us and show us grace, but our Lord is love. That's a part of his character. So not only does Paul want the believers to tie into the divinity of Jesus as the Son of God, but he also wants you to completely understand that when you are praying within the character of love and grace that is so incredibly divine. Again, we'll never understand it. We use the word love a lot for a lot of different things. Everything from, you know, I really love this television show, to I love lasagna, to I love my spouse and my kids and my grandkids. But when we're talking about the love of God, we're talking about something that is so incredibly deep that we can't even begin to plumb the depths of it. It is a love that we will never, ever experience because it is perfect love. It is self-sacrificing love. It is love of the choice. It is not bound to what you give me back, but it is complete self-sacrificial love. And none of us have ever gotten to that point. Now, we may say, oh, I'll die for that person. And maybe we will for a spouse, maybe for a child, maybe for a grandchild. But when you look around this room, how many of us would die for each other? And yet Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, went to the cross for every single one of us in this room. And he died and he was resurrected for us. Not because of anything we did, not because of anything that we merited, but because he loved us. And he reminds us of that love in other passages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, the first part of that says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That word lavish is one of my favorite words in Scripture because it means that you take what would fit into a bowl and you just keep pouring it until it is overflowing out of that bowl and it is all over the place. That's what lavish is. You can't begin to plumb the depths. You can't begin to imagine the extensiveness of the love of Jesus Christ. How great the love of the Father has on us that he pours his love into us to such a degree that it overflows through us and out into the rest of the world, and it's never supposed to end. That's how much he loves us. One of the reasons that the divorce rate is so high is because a lot of people say, we just don't love each other anymore. You've probably heard that. We just don't love each other anymore. In other words, my love for this other person has limits. But you're never going to find that limit in the love of Jesus Christ. You're never going to find that limit because there is no limit, because he lavishes his love on us. And he wants to. He wants to love us that much, so much that he goes to the cross. Greater love has no one than this, but to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus said these words to his friends. That's the character of this God, this divine man, Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul is praying in. But it doesn't stop with his love. It continues on with the grace. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, talks about the fact that grace is something that Jesus lavished on us. So when the Apostle Paul is talking about grace, and when he's talking about love, he's not talking about a one-time event. He's talking about something that is a part of the character of God from the beginning of time. It never ends. It never ends. There is no time when you will ever outlove God or sin so much that God's love and God's grace is not going to be enough to satisfy that, because he lavishes this gift that has been given to us that we didn't earn, that we cannot merit, that we don't deserve. So here's the question, and it's always a question, can you love and show that level of grace to one another? I'll be the first one to say I can't do it. I don't have within me, within my nature, the ability to love other people and to show them the same kind of grace that Jesus lavishes upon us. That's why we need to call upon his power in prayer to give us the energy and the encouragement to be able to love and show grace like he can. But Paul doesn't stop there. He's already established that Jesus is the authority. He's already talked about the two biggest character traits of Jesus in his love and in his grace that he gave us. And then he says he gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Encouragement and hope, isn't that what we all need in this world? There's so many hopeless people out there. There's so many people who don't have anybody in their life to encourage them. They just go about their daily routine. Same thing, same old, same old, same old, same old. I got to get up, got to do what I do, got to go home, got to eat a little bit, got to go to bed, got to get up, got to do what I do, got to go home, got to eat a little bit. We do the same thing all the time. And we try our best to follow Jesus somewhere in that plan. And we don't receive the encouragement that we need. Last week, I just asked you to just spend a moment walking around the room, picking one or two people and saying, I thank God for you. I hope you did that during the week too. Because we all need that kind of encouragement. We all need to have somebody in our life to say, I thank God for you. But you see, this is not just the everyday form of encouragement that Paul is talking about. This kind of encouragement that Paul is talking about is eternal encouragement. It's everlasting, it is timeless, it is perpetual, it is continuous, it never runs out. It is that kind of encouragement, and that's the kind of encouragement that these Thessalonian Christians needed because they were being oppressed, they were being persecuted, the pagans were trying to run them out of town. Even from within the church, there was disunity. They needed encouragement, and they needed encouragement that was more than just for the moment, but they needed eternal encouragement. Encouragement that was perpetual. But they also needed hope. And not just any kind of hope, not pie in the sky kind of hope, not just a wish upon a star kind of hope, but they needed good hope. Hope that reflects the character of our good God, because that's the only place where real, true hope comes from. These two give us a reason to continue to persevere in our faith, to stand firm, to hold on. Remember last week? Those were the key words from last week. Stand firm and hold on. Well, the only reason that I would want to stand firm and hold on is because I'm receiving eternal encouragement and good hope from not only the church, but also from our holy God and from His Holy Spirit. When I know that I'm receiving those, I don't mind hanging on. And the Thessalonica believers had ample opportunity to quit. They did. Because sometimes when we're in the midst of a storm, when people around us are pressing in on us, when they are offending us, when they are saying things we don't like, when they are accusing us of things that we never did, and you can just add to that list, because we can hurt people pretty easily. And we can multiply that hurt pretty easily. It doesn't take much effort to hurt another person. But when the storm is going on in our life, whether it's a storm that's coming to you from outside of the world or from inside of the church or from inside of your family or outside of your family, it doesn't really matter, because sometimes Jesus quiets the storm, but sometimes He doesn't. Jesus told His own disciples, I have told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you notice that? You will have trouble. Not you might, not it could happen, not if certain circumstances are just right, not if all of the planets align at just the right time, at just the right place. You're going to have trouble in this world. It's a guarantee. And some of that trouble is going to come from within yourself. You're going to get offended by something, and you really don't need to get offended by it, but you choose to. You're going to become a person of doubt because somebody says something about Jesus, and you don't know whether you can believe it, so you choose doubt. Or you hear something on some website or some podcast or from some teacher or some professor, and you have decided, well, they are the authority, so I'm going to believe them, and you have chosen trouble. So guess what? Trouble is going to happen. But we have one who has overcome the world. And so even though we have Christ's love and the generosity of his grace, there is something that he wants us to do, and that is to encourage one another and to provide good hope for one another. I have told you these things so that you will stay in me. Don't quit. Don't give up, but stay. And when all earthly hope seems lost, when all seems dark, when our supply of spiritual energy seems to be depleted, when there seems to be no encouragement to take another step of faith, when the oppressors seem to be smothering us, when God's good hope is exhausted, we need to realize that God is still there. And the result in Paul's prayer is in verse 17. Encourage and strengthen you in every good deed and word. You see, in light of all of Jesus' divine nature, in light of his lordship, in light of his character, his eternal comfort, we have work to do. Verse 17 is that powerful reminder for us that the truth that we believe in, the love that was shown by Jesus on the cross, is the love that we're supposed to emulate. This is what we are supposed to do for one another. We are supposed to encourage one another and strengthen one another in every good deed and in every good word. All of the love that Jesus has lavished upon us, all of the grace that he has lavished upon us by offering us the gift of salvation, everything that we need, he supplies for us. So now we need to take that lavished love, lavished grace, and spread it out onto the world. You see, being a Christian is not about what you get. It's about being Christ to the rest of the world. But we tend to be pretty selfish. That's part of our human nature. Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and Satan came to Eve and he said, "Don't you want to be just like God? Because if you eat this fruit, that's the first thing that's going to happen to you. You will be like God." Do you know why he said that? Because that's his character. The reason Satan got kicked out of heaven was because he tried to ascend to the throne of God. Well, if he couldn't do it, he was going to make sure that somebody did, and he was going to try to tempt Eve to do that, because you should be selfish. Take care of yourself. Take care of number one. And that has always been Satan's biggest weapon, is don't think about the rest of the people in the church. Just think about yourself. What do you need? What do you want? What makes you feel good? But the Apostle Paul knows if you're going to get through the persecution of this world, if you're going to still grow in faith and grow in love like he has already praised the Thessalonian Christians for doing, if you're going to be all that God is in lavishing love and grace upon the rest of the church, you're going to need this in prayer. You're going to need to be able to look out for one another. And who's going to be the one here to help us do that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to work through the people of the church. He's going to work on our hearts. He's going to help to change us and transform us, because I can't transform you. The Sunday school teachers can't transform you. The youth leaders can't transform you. Your parents can't transform you. Only Christ can transform you. But he's capable of handling all of this transformation all at once. He is everything that we need. And so when the Apostle Paul comes to this spot in his letter, he knows that first of all, you need to be patient. You need to understand the truth. Don't listen to the false teachers. Continue to grow in love. Continue to grow in faith. But rely fully on the power of prayer. It's a lesson for them. It's a lesson for us. If we are going to step forward in our faith, we need to always step forward in prayer.